We'll get our map back up while I try to get back into where I was. It just decided to disappear on me. And to remind us, we're on Paul's third missionary journey, and he is starting to wrap up this third missionary journey. As we've noted, he's now kind of backtracking his way as we get into chapter 20. He's kind of reached the limit, and now he's working his way back. We saw in those opening verses the assassination attempt, and so he diverts, gives a plan as if he's to go one way and then heads another. And again, we noted that I believe this is where Paul heads to Illyricum, and we'll get back up here. And this is one of the few maps that I've seen that will give part of the third missionary journey and show us heading up to Illyricum, what we know as Albania, the former Yugoslavia, that region. Dalmatia is up there as well. When Paul refers to Titus, I believe it's Titus that went to Dalmatia there in 2 Timothy at the closing of that letter to him, and noting where people were and where they were going. And as I was, I think I mentioned last week, as I was studying for teaching Romans, because that's where Illyricum is mentioned. In Romans chapter 15, verse 19, as Paul is writing the epistle to the Romans, having never been there, and encouraging them, and he's letting them know he's on his way back to Jerusalem, to deliver an offering that the Gentile churches have been giving for the needs of the poor saints in Jerusalem, as they're referred to, the needs of the, in essence, the mother church, the original church, and those believers. And so he's collected an offering. He's got a group of men from various places, probably from some of those churches that are going with him, I'm sure for security, not just personal protection, but also security, testimony's sake, that the money that was collected is going to be ending up where it's supposed to be. So for those integrity sakes, that group is there, and we note that here in chapter 20, in verse 4, as he notes who's accompanying him from these various places where, again, these offerings have been taken up as he's come through and is heading back. And so when he writes to the Romans, he notes that he's been to Illyricum. But when we read the book of Acts, we don't read the word Illyricum in here. Luke doesn't mention it. And so it puts everybody that's reading the scriptures and wanting to compare scriptures with scriptures, like, okay, Paul notes that he's been there. Not that he wants to go there. He wants to go to Spain via Rome. It's not, I want to go to Illyricum, it's, I've already been there. And so we have to stop and ponder, okay, then where does it fit? Luke doesn't record it. I mean, for one, he wasn't with them, because as we know in our reading, we don't pick up Luke, the author, until verse 6, when we have our pronoun changed to we. It's been them, they. He, in referring to Paul. But here now it's we, so we've picked up Luke. And he may not have been told, because he's getting the account from Luke, from Paul, and putting it down for us so that we can read it as he's been writing to Theophilus. And so when you look at the book of Acts and you read of the missionary journeys, it doesn't fit the first missionary journey. It doesn't fit the second missionary journey, because we're tagged and we're noted, and there's no time frame given where he could venture that way until we come to the beginning of chapter 20. And Luke is now kind of vague as to the activity. He notes some time, but he doesn't give us kind of the specifics. And so most of us, those Bible scholars, whether I'm a Bible scholar or not by some, but as we look at these things and start to examine, this is kind of where we put it. Because this seems to be the only place where Paul could go that way and go up into Illyricum, do some work there, and then come back in as we, you know, again, as we, whoops, hit the right button to get the laser, and then come back in and then pick up and retrace his steps to then head back home. And he's going to take a trip to, of course, Jerusalem first, because he's dropping off the offering. So he's going to be coming back down along the coast. And so we have that noted for us. And we kind of closed out there as we came down to verse 6 or so, noting that they sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And that's kind of where we stopped last week. Excuse me. So we'll pick it up in verse 7. It says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And so we find here as we come, and he tarries in Troas. We noted a 5-day journey from Philippi to Troas. And again, noting, you know, here's Philippi. They're going across the northern part of the Aegean Sea to Troas. And it is there that he meets with the saints that have gathered there. Again, he picks up Luke. Interesting, that's where he picked up Luke before, is in Troas, on the second missionary journey. And now he's got him again and heading overland. But he's there and preaching upon the first day of the week. And this is one of our first mentions then of the first day of the week, which is what day?
Sunday.
Sunday's the first day. I know our work week typically begins on Monday, but when we look at our week, our first day is on Sunday. The Sabbath day is the seventh day, and that's Saturday. That's the Jews' day of worship, and they're noting that they gathered on the first day. Why do we gather on the first day? Because of the resurrection. Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And believers in that first century started meeting on the first day of the week in commemoration of that. And so we have that distinction. And so there is that kind of break with Judaism, if you will, by meeting on the first day. Now, we know Paul's mode of operating within a community is he would go where first? To the synagogues. And the synagogue meetings would be on Saturday. And he would preach the gospel there when given the opportunity. Of course, we saw Jews would be saved. Some of the Gentiles in the back would be saved. Pretty soon, the unbelieving Jews would boot him out of the synagogue, and he would meet with those that were wanting to gather with him, both the believing Jews and the Gentiles that he was reaching, and they would meet elsewhere. Because now he can't go back to the synagogue, because they don't want him there. And so we see this kind of natural progression, if you will, to then meet on the first day of the week. We see this happening, and he's preaching till midnight. We don't know what, Luke doesn't tell us when he started. Now, we also need to remember we're within the Roman Empire, and weekends were not something that they were familiar with. You know, we have our work week. You know, we have kind of laws that have been put in place for labor laws as time has progressed. And so our work week for the typical person is Monday through Friday. Sometimes we vary that based on things. But, you know, they didn't have those days off, much like the farmers. I mean, is there ever a day off for a farmer? When he wants one, when he can figure one in. But we have that kind of mindset back then of working. So this is most likely in the evening time after work is done, wherever they would be meeting, and thus a later meeting. If you're not able to attend services until after the work day is over with, then when are service times? They're going to be typically in the evening. And so we see this happening, and his speech continued till midnight, and we have an interesting you know, circumstance take place, as Luke records for us. In verse 8, it says, "And there were many lights in the upper chamber while they were gathered together." So they obviously were in an upper room, a second story of whatever building or home that they may be occupying. "And there sat in a window," verse 9, "a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead." So we have this young man, Eutychus, not on necessarily the second floor, but obviously up in a loft, maybe sitting in a windowsill, because that's where he's got room and a vantage point. I mean, it's a young man. We don't know his age, but, you know, somebody like Caleb, where would we like to sit as a vantage point? You know, let's get up. Let's get visible so we can see what's going on. And so he does, but, you know, it's passing midnight, and he falls asleep. Paul's long-winded. I know some people have said, you know, that was a long message. I said, well, I haven't compared to Paul, because I haven't preached till midnight on a particular Sunday evening or a Wednesday evening, and Paul's not done yet, as we will see. But, of course, that's going to cause a pause in the service, as they've got to check things out, because he fell asleep and he fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Verse 10, "And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed." That was a long service. They went till daylight. Why? Why do you suppose that they would stay all night to hear? And I wouldn't say it's to hear the Apostle Paul. I mean, we like to think that. But as Paul will remind us as he talks to the Corinthian church and others, I mean, he is a man of letters. He's a gifted man. He's a man of God. He's an apostle. But it's the Word of God. They understand the importance of hearing it and the willingness to stay and listen for it. Now, don't be concerned. I'm not calling for us to let's keep going. I don't know that my voice could hold out quite that long. I mean, I know what 4 hours of teaching is like in India every day. I can't see going all night long. I don't know that my voice would hold out. We'd have to do some tag teams and get somebody else to come up and relieve me for a while and get some water and stuff and come back at it. How Paul did that, I don't know. And I'm not calling that we should do that anytime soon. I mean, we like our watch night service. We don't necessarily call it a watch night service, but, you know, on New Year's Eve, we'll stay around till midnight if we can. Jeffrey and I will see if we can outdo our checker game from last year. We were the last to leave. Everybody else was gone, and everybody was wondering why in the world it's taking us so long to play checkers. But we had a good time. But they took that time because of the Word of God. I mean, yes, we can enjoy certain preachers, and we can and should. I mean, there are some men that I would love to have heard all night long because of the ability that they have, that God has given to them. But ultimately, it is the Word of God that brought them together and caused them to stay. And while to my knowledge, I won't necessarily do that. I'm not saying I'm opposed to it. I mean, our times don't really dictate that we should do something like that based on our work habits. You know, again, we're not living under these kinds of conditions. Ours are different. We can spread out that some, but in other places of the world, they do tend to have longer services than we do. Talking with pastor friends of mine that have been in Africa particularly, where a three-hour service is short, because most of the people have come from the bush. They've traveled sometimes overnight to get there. They want to get fed. They want to hear the word of God, and they want to be filled up because they know it's going to be a while before they can gather back again. And so they don't mind a long service. Now, again, I'm not opting that we're going to go for a three-hour service starting next Sunday on our morning services. But I do want us to realize that it is the Word of God that should be drawing us together. Whether it's for a longer service or whether it's for our shorter services, and we have them multiple times through the course of the week, but to be there for it. It's the Word of God that gathers us because we do want to hear it. And we do want to be edified. We do want to be encouraged. We want to be strengthened. We want to draw ourselves closer to our God in our walk with Him. And yes, that puts the onus on me, because I'm the one standing here opening up the Word of God and giving it to you. And so I desire to do that. That's, to me, that's the joy, is to be able to open up this book and start reading it and studying it and then bringing that truth out to you. So I encourage us to be here so that we can take those times to be in the Word of God. But we have this taking place. They go until the break of day, and then He departs. It's interesting, notice, Paul continues on. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. They were glad he's back alive, this young man. God blessed and met this need. And he says, "And we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul. For so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot." So let's come back to our map up here. And Troas is there, and you can kind of see this little promontory point. The ship goes around the promontory from Troas to Assos. Paul says, "I'm going to walk overland." He's going to walk about 20 miles to go from Troas to Assos. Some time to pray, maybe, while he's walking. Paul is going to do that. After preaching all night. Interesting. Amazing. I mean, we would think a 20-mile walk, oh my word. Well, you got to remember, Paul's used to walking because that's his mode of transportation, number one. But to realize his willingness and desire to do that after an all-night preaching session, God's enabling him. I mean, I don't know that I would be up to doing that, even if I were in the condition of used to walking all the time, to say, "You know what? Yeah, guys, you go on into the boat. I'm going to take the 20-mile walk. That's going to be several hours. 3.5 miles an hour for a walk. You do the math. That's a good day's walk to get to Assos." But he does. And has time alone. We don't know what Paul was doing. I dare say he was praying, looking after what all God has been doing to this point in his journeys. Time to pray for these that he's been in touch with. And so we pick him up in verse 14. And when he met us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived in Samos and tarried in Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Mileta. So as we watch our way, he's just kind of making its way down the coast, stopping in spots or passing by spots until he comes down to Mileta, south of Ephesus. As we note in verse 16, Paul determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Now, he's already noted that there was the time of unleavened bread, and we see that back up earlier in the chapter, so we know it's around the Passover time. So how long do we have till the day of Pentecost? Penta means 50. So we've got 50 days. And Paul is desirous to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Why is Pentecost worthwhile? We know it for the Jewish side, but is there a Christian aspect to Pentecost that is important? Yes, it is. It's the founding of the church. The day of Pentecost. We go back to Acts chapter 2. That's the day that Peter stands up and preaches Christ because everybody has swarmed. What's going on with this ragtag group of men who have been fearful for the last few days after the crucifixion of Christ, and he's risen again, and there's been this training session, and now he's gone. They've got 10 days. They've been cloistered up in this upper room. Here they are speaking in foreign languages, and Peter preaches, and 3,000 come to know the Lord. And then we see the church starting. The word church is first used after that 3,000 come to know the Lord and are baptized and added to the 120 that are noted in chapter 1. And so it becomes a special day then for the church. Yes, it's a Jewish celebration, if you will. They have their feast and their special days. But this takes on meaning, both within the Jewish mindset, if you will, but it takes on a new belief for us, a new emphasis, because it's the founding of the church. If you want to call it the birthday of the church. So Paul is desirous to be there for that. I dare say that the church in Jerusalem was celebrating that day, the founding of their church. We have often Founders' Days that we have as an anniversary day, that the day that we remember the founding of our church, and we celebrate that. And we thank God for the blessings that He has had upon us. And some time has gone now. I haven't noted any timestamps because the last one we had was back in Corinth with Gallio, and that's 50, 51, 52 BC or AD, because he's only there for a year. And we've moved forward some. So we're about 55, 56 AD. So we're coming up on, well over 20 years since the founding of the church in Jerusalem. And here they are, Paul desirous to go back, but he's wanting to bypass Ephesus. Nothing against the Ephesians, but he wants to make tracks to get to Jerusalem. But we have him gathering as they stop in Miletus. And so he notes in verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, having served the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." I wanted to get that all encapsulated so we could see this as Paul notes this admonition to these pastors in Ephesus. And I want to focus here on a moment on that as we see one of the texts that remind us and point to us why we believe that pastor, elder, and bishop are all the same office, just different terms being used. This is one of the passages that point to that. As we see at the beginning of this in verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." And so there's our first Greek word. It's presbyteros. That's where the Presbyterians get their name from. That's where our presbytery gets its name from, a group of men, is from this Greek word. And so we have its use here. And as we've noted along the way, when we've touched on this in other venues and other places, there has been a time when pastors were called elders. Some do, but they have a different reason for it in today. But you go back over 100 years into the 1800s, and within Baptist circles even, the common term to use for their preacher was an elder. And that's the term that they would use because it's a biblical term. But we have this word here. As we come towards the close, as we come to verse 28, he's addressing this group of elders. But we see the use of the two other word families. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." What's the flock here? What's that referring to? The church, the believers that are gathered in Ephesus. They're referred to as a flock. Who takes care of a flock? We call them a shepherd or a pastor. That word there for flock and the word for feed, as we will see later, to feed the church of God, they are in the same Greek family. One's a noun, one's a verb. Giving the idea of the flock, the pasture, the shepherd, taking care of the flock. So we have that word being used. And then we have the word overseers, episcopeo, or episkopos here, not the verb, it's the noun. Overseers, bishop is the word in 2 Timothy, that is the noun there, as well as the verb here. But the bishop. And so we have these three words in the Greek that are referring to this one office. You elders, feed, tend, pastor your flock. You have the oversight over them. And so we have the three words. Why? Because one doesn't encompass all that the pastor is charged to do. He has the oversight. He needs to be of maturity. The elder, the presbyteros term, speaks of the elder, which we can use at times, speak of that maturity. A mature person has got some age under him, has got some experience under him. And so we have these aspects then of the pastorate that each of these words helps to describe that. Back then, they didn't have one Greek word that would describe then the office of the pastor. And so we have these three to help us understand what all is involved in the pastorate and what he's to be doing. So we as Baptists particularly, consider the bishop, pastor, elder, they're all one office. Three names, but one office. And this is one of those passages where we see them being brought in to refer to just one group. We see it in Titus, when Paul writes to Titus and gives him the qualifications. He notes elder and bishop to that same office that he's given the qualifications to. He doesn't bring in pastor, but he notes those two, but he's referring to the one office. And then Peter does it in 1 Peter chapter 5. He brings in the three words again as he speaks to the elders. And he refers to himself as being an elder. And again, he uses those three word families to refer to that one office. And so we bring those there and look at that. There's not a division of, well, there's elders and then there's bishops and the one's higher than the other and there's this hierarchical system. When we look at it in the scriptures, one, there's no hierarchical system. And two, the words are referring to one office, not distinct ones. So I bring that up as we get to this passage here because we find it here that those three words are referring to that one group of individuals, those men who had come down from Ephesus to Miletus for Paul to talk to. But he encourages them. And so in verses 18 through 21, he's remembering the past ministry that he had as he speaks to these men, how he has served the Lord with all humility. He was with them. He kept back nothing. His past perils, as he notes, serving the Lord with those temptations, the lying in wait of the Jews, recounting the things that he has had on the first missionary journey, on the third missionary journey, and the things that are going on. The church's eye as he's preaching there, God's eyes, he's been preaching repentance and faith toward God, and thankful for that ministry, reminding them in verses 22 through 27 of the present ministry. I still have work to do. And he notes here something, and I'll not get into it tonight because our time's running out. We'll touch on it later. But he alludes to something that is going to continue to build until he gets to Jerusalem. And that's verse 23. As he notes these things, he says, let's read verse 22 and 23. He says, "Now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save or except that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." And we're going to see that told to us often now. Paul's letting them know, I'm hearing as I've been hitting these communities, people are telling me, Paul, trouble's coming. Paul, you have trouble coming. Bonds and afflictions are coming upon you. As I say, we'll get into that, Lord willing, next time. That's going to be kind of a whole time in itself to look at this bound in the Spirit. And the fact that Paul is having these warnings, but who's right? Is Paul going against the will of God by going to Jerusalem? Or is he doing the will of God? I'll kind of leave us with that question tonight. There are good people, good men on both sides. I have a pastor that I sat under when I was in college, who thinks Paul did the wrong thing. He and I don't agree. I believe he was doing the right thing. But we'll examine that, in 2 weeks, because we've got a missionary next Sunday. But we'll look at that as we work our way through, and it's noted here, and continue in our journey. And watching Paul, and I say, well, we'll not cover it the next week. We'll continue going through this chapter. But it's going to pop up more and more. And when it comes back up, we'll do some more addressing of that. But it's first noted here. And Paul brings it up. And before we depart here, before we close out the service, I do want to take us back as you ponder that. And I don't know if you have heard those two sides, if you will, of this issue. But it would take us back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is what's the key thing in Acts chapter 9? I know we're going back a long ways in our study on Sunday nights. But the content for Acts chapter 9 is primarily what? Paul's conversion.
This is Saul of Tarsus breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the church. And he's got his warrants in hand and he's heading to Damascus because he's getting those despised Christians. But God has other plans. God's been working on his heart. And we see in verse 15, as God is reaching out to Ananias, telling him, Ananias, I want you to go see Saul. And Ananias is thinking, what do you mean? You want me to see who? God, he's been sent here to take the likes of me off to Jerusalem. And notice, as he talks to him, we come to verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, that is Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. I mean, Ananias doesn't know the conversion that took place outside of Damascus. He just knows Paul's coming to take their lives. But God had an intersection with him. And Saul's been converted. But he says, go your way. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. We already noted that the Gentiles hadn't even really been reached yet. That comes in chapter 10 with Cornelius and Peter. But notice, he's going to the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. God lets Paul know in his early days of conversion, Paul, I'm going to use you. You're going to go to the Gentiles. You're going to stand before kings. And you're going to suffer many things. Now, has Paul suffered many things? Let's come back to chapter 20. We've gone through several years now. Has Paul suffered many things? Oh, yeah. Has Paul stood before kings? No. He's not stood before a king yet. That's still to come. So I take us back to that and remind us of what Paul knew ahead of time. His life wasn't going to be an easy life. It wasn't a bed of roses. And God reminded him of that early on. And he's been satisfied, and I say satisfied. Paul has his, I'm sure, times with it. He sought the Lord thrice as he wrote to the Corinthian church about this messenger of Satan that was buffeting him. I'm sure Paul had his moments, but he trusted God. He lived for God. He served God. And so I bear that in mind to help us prepare for what's coming as these warnings come. There's nothing wrong with the warnings. It's what we do with the warnings. And we'll look at that as we come to them later. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had in your word tonight as we see the working of your word in the lives of these men and women, as we see the life of Paul and his missionary entourage as they have gone from city to city preaching Christ and now coming back through and taking time with the believers, encouraging them in their walk with you. And we thank you for that. And Father, we get to see the fruit of that labor. We read the accounts, and Father, we see how we continue in those same paths. Father, we're not missionaries. We're not like Paul as we travel about, but we are a church. And we take time to come together and open up your word and read of these accounts and thrill with your working and long for you to do it again. Father, as we see the harvest field that is great around us, as it was in Paul's day, may we be active. You may not call us to be a missionary. We may not leave our own community here. But Father, may we be active here. As we have seen, many of these churches that have been formed were busy about the work of the Lord after they were saved. Thessalonica was a church that took the word of God and spread it abroad. We've seen it with the church in Ephesus, how they reached those that were coming. And those indeed, in turn, then went back to their communities. And we see the word of God truly growing and multiplying exponentially, because it's not just one man or a group of men going from city to city, but it's believers taking that message of salvation to any and all who would hear. I do pray that we would do the same in our day, that we may take the word with us and go and bear testimony of your saving faith in our lives, and then rejoice at how you have used us along the way. I pray that you'd send us forth in thy grace and strength with that understanding and that knowledge. And truly, Father, may we come back rejoicing as we have gone forth serving you. Bless and dismiss us in thy care, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.